We're going to be continuing in Mark's Gospel, so if you do have your Bibles, it's really good to have them open. Mark chapter 12, we're getting there, and Easter is coming, so it's nice the way it's synced with Easter. We're going to get to the end of Mark as we see the Lord Jesus for completing his Passion Week at the cross. So that's what we're heading for. Today we are looking at the King of Questions in chapter 12. We're looking at four questions that are raised in this chapter that really give us a real understanding of what's going on. Let me pray and then we'll have a look at this together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you so much that you have provided it for us. We pray that we'll really appreciate how good you are to us this morning. We pray that your Spirit will help us to keep our ears open. And we pray that your Spirit will allow your word to penetrate our hearts. And we pray that we'll be greatly encouraged to live in a way that is pleasing to you. So we ask that you'll guide us in all that we look at today and guide me in all that I say. That your word will be clear and Jesus Christ glorified. Amen. I know we're doing questions today, so I thought I'd start with Trivial Pursuit. That's a game of questions, isn't it? Some of you actually love this game. Some of you hate it. I'm in the second group. What's the fastest swimming marine animal? The killer whale. What's the Dickens character that says, "Please, sir, I want some more"? Okay, so you're pretty good at questions. Trivial Pursuit, categories of questions that test your knowledge. Geography, history, literature, sports. Questions. We use questions in so many different ways, don't we? Who can not remember the show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Get the question right, you move on to the next level. Get it wrong, you're booted off the game. Questions are used in job interviews. Go for a job, they question you as to your suitability for the position. Questions are used in courtrooms. What show, Law and Order show, doesn't have the interrogation room? Driving you to answer the question correctly, or they'll lock you up and throw away the key. We're looking today at Jesus, and he is under interrogation. He is being questioned. The passage is Mark 12. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's ridden into Jerusalem on the donkey with all the signs that he is the Messiah, that he is the King, that he is the promised one. It's question time because the nation leaders, they are feeling very threatened by Jesus. They are feeling that he is way too popular and way too powerful. They are looking for a way to arrest him. They've been doing this for a long time. Mark's Gospel tells us all the way along. There's indications that they've been wanting to accuse him and bring him down. So back in chapter 11, we see that they are wanting to arrest him. They've been on his case back in chapter 11. They're looking for a way to kill him. All the way back in chapter 3, they were finding and searching for a way to accuse him. They're on his case because Jesus, well, he's undermined their authority. They are the gurus. They're the ones that hold the religious power. Jesus has been thumbing his nose at their system of religion. He has really upset them. He has called them out as fake artists over and over again. And as we see from today's passage, that they are plotting to kill him, which proves that they are fake artists, doesn't it? They are pretenders who come to him with a trap. But the King of Questions is way too clever for them. The questions pile up. Jesus doesn't just answer them. He also provides actually really valuable teaching for us as well. So as we work through the passage, it's really good. It's a really fun passage. We can really enjoy the way Jesus is able to handle these questioners and turn the tables on them. But more than just being really fun, there's also really valuable teaching here as well. Really valuable teaching for us to listen to. So question one, it is the all-important question with regard to taxes. It's a really dangerous question. It's a dangerous question. Verse 13, look how it's packaged though. Later they sent some Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Jewish leadership have sent Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. Pharisees and Herodians don't see eye to eye. They're actually antagonistic groups. They don't like each other, but they've joined forces here to attack Jesus. And they come with flattery. Smooth words. They want to butter him up. "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Sounds so nice, doesn't it? Such smooth words. Lethal plans. They are the witch in the Snow White story. Polished apple, poisonous intentions. The Proverbs sum this kind of behaviour up. Proverbs 26, 24 and 25. Great place to get wisdom. It says, "A malicious man disguises himself with his lips, but his heart harbours deceit. Though his speech is charming, do not believe him, for seven abominations fills his heart." Charming words, coated deadly intentions. "Wonderful teacher, you speak with the truth. Tell us about taxes. Is it right, verse 14, to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Dangerous trap. Here's why. If Jesus says, "No, don't pay your taxes," that actually incriminates him. He's forced either, in saying that, to fight or be condemned by the Romans. He's forced into that position. If Jesus says, "Yes, pay your Roman taxes," he incriminates himself as well. Because as the Messiah King, he's meant to set captives free. That's his job description. So no paints him as an enemy of Rome. Yes paints him as a Messiah King imposter. Dangerous question. A rock and a hard place. How will this King of Questions answer? Verse 15. Jesus knows their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asks. "Bring me a denarius, a Roman coin. Let me look at it." They bring the coin. He asks, "Whose portrait is this? Whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. And Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. He asked for a Roman coin. He doesn't have one. They do. That says enough in itself, doesn't it? They're already subscribing to using Roman money. They scratch around in their money bags. They bring out a denarius. They hand it to Jesus. He looks at it and he says, "Whose image is this?" "Well, it's the image of Caesar." Coins were the propaganda of the day. Here's one that was around at the time, printed at the time, used as propaganda. See what's written on it, isn't it? In abbreviated form, it's making a big deal of Caesar being a god, son of the deified Augustus. On the reverse side, Pontifus Maximus, "I'm the chief priest." Jesus looks at Caesar's image on the coin and he says, "Give back this image to its owner. And you guys give to God what belongs to God." And it absolutely stumps them. He foils the trap. Why are they amazed at his answer? What's so clever about this answer? Well, it's this. Jesus teaches the real freedom of the Messiah King is a freedom for all who humbly trust God rather than try and manipulate God. The image belongs to its owner. Caesar's stuff is Caesar's. God's stuff is God's. Whose image are we made in? Whose image are we made in? Genesis 1. In the beginning, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." We are image bearers of God. Give to God what belongs to God. We belong to God. What belongs to God needs to be given to God. The promised freedom of this Messiah King will be yours as a result of giving to God what belongs to God. Jesus' answer frees him from the charge of usurping the Roman Empire. He's not interested in doing that. He's not after fighting the Romans. His kingdom is not even of this world. In fact, his kingdom would provide freedom for captives from every tribe and nation on the planet. In King Jesus, even the Romans would be set free. from sin and hell. And his answer also frees him from the charge of being a Messiah King imposter. He's not an imposter. He's the true King, bringing the everlasting kingdom. And all who listen and all who obey this King are listening to the Father and are given the right to be his sons and daughters in the coming kingdom. So back to the paying taxes question. Well, the freedom of the Messiah is a freedom into a kingdom not of this world. So while we're here, we're told, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Pay your taxes, cause no offence. Governments in this world have a God-given role to play, and we are to respect, we are to endorse, and we are to submit to them. And Paul expands that teaching from Jesus in Romans chapter 13, and Peter does the same in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you want to go into that. Governments are here, set up by God to fulfill the role that he set for them. They are not gods to be worshipped. They are God's agents to be respected. Paying taxes is another way that we demonstrate our obedience and our allegiance to our real Lord. Well, the opponents of Jesus might be amazed, but they're certainly not changed. They remain hell-bent on murder. When they finally do drag Jesus, and we'll see this in the coming weeks, off to the Roman governor, one of their trumped-up charges is this: we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. That's exactly what Jesus didn't forbid. He said nothing of the sort, but hey, let's not let truth get in the way of a good story. The next question that comes to Jesus is about the promised life. It's the Sadducees' turn now. They step up. They come up with a stupid story, and it's a stupid question. They don't think there's a shred of evidence beyond the grave. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They only accept the Torah. They only accept the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the five books of Moses. So you've got to know something about it as you look at their question. In Deuteronomy 25, there is a law that provides for a way for a woman to be cared for whose husband has died and they've had no children. Her husband's brother would marry the woman and their first son would be the heir of her property. The law stopped inheritances from being robbed, and it provided a way for widows to be cared for. The Sadducees twist this law to provide this ridiculous picture of the afterlife. So they paint this hypothetical picture: seven brothers, one woman, no children. One after one, the seven brothers marry according to the law of Moses and die, and finally she dies. What's the go in the resurrection? Verse 23. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be since all seven were married to her? It's meant to be a laugh. You're meant to be sniggering at this point. You're meant to be laughing. The Sadducees are meant to have the crowd on their side saying, what a stupid idea, the resurrection. Jesus is the wise man, and he, again, using Proverbs, Proverbs 26:5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. These Sadducees think they're wise. Jesus shows them they are fools. In verse 24, Jesus says, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? Basically, Jesus says there, you're foolish and ignorant because you don't know your God and you don't know your Bible. You don't want to say that. That's like telling a doctor, you don't know the human body, you don't know how it works. It's like saying to Stuart Park, you don't know money or maths. It's like saying to Barry, you don't know trains or tracks. These guys are doctors of theology. Jesus calls them drongos. Then Jesus goes on and teaches about the resurrection life, verse 25. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Another dig at the Sadducees, they don't believe in angels. No marriage in heaven. What's your take on heaven? I mean, surely. Hugging those relatives who've died? Is heaven family reunions? Is it catching up with dear old Auntie Mabel? I think there's legitimacy in that line of thought. But here in the afterlife, marriage. The closest and most intimate relationship here possible, it is non-existent in the life to come. They will neither marry nor be given in marriage. What's your view of heaven? It's not an extension of this life minus sin and suffering. Our resurrection relationship is an upgrade in glory that absolutely supersedes all of our earthly relationships. The relationships here, at best, are just a tiny glimpse of what's to come. Here we relate to those who are made in the image of God. That's as good as it gets. There we relate with God himself. That is much, much greater, isn't it? Here we relate to those made in the image of God. The resurrection is inconceivably better. Like the image on a coin in comparison with the queen. Here we have the coin. There it is back in Buckingham Palace. There's no need for the coin when you're at the table with the queen. Heaven is an upgrade that leaves earth in the dust. Like, who needs a rusty tricycle? This is a good comparison. Who needs a rusty, clapped out tricycle when you've got a Rolls Royce worth $320,000? There we will be like the angels. There we will find our joy, our wonder, our entire being, saturated and satisfied for all eternity by knowing God. The glimmer of earth anticipates the glory of heaven. See, squint and look sideways. Can you see something of the Rolls Royce? You can, can't you? You've got to imagine really hard, but there's a round thing. It's there. You can squint and look sideways. When Christine does that and she looks really hard at me, she may see a glimmer of Christ. That's what we have here. But in the resurrection, earthly relationships will be left for dust. We will see God. I can't wait for that. But is it true? Is life after death anything more than just wishful thinking? Are we deluding ourselves? Inscribed on Roman gravestones. At the time when this was being written, Roman gravestones were littered with this inscription. It's a Latin inscription. It's as common as our RIP on gravestones today. It's a Latin inscription. Its translation goes, I was not, I was, I am not, I don't care. That is what the Sadducees have actually signed up for in rejecting the resurrection. You live, you die, you're dust. This life is all there is. They chuck out all the books of Moses, except for the books of Moses. They chuck out the whole of the Bible except the Torah, because there's actually fairly clear resurrection statements in the prophets, the dry bones of Ezekiel. Job makes a promise that he would see his Redeemer with his own eyes. The Psalms and the prophets are full of this stuff. But the Sadducees, they're convinced that there is no hope in the five books of Moses for a life beyond the grave. Other Jews were so frustrated with them that they wrote a very pointed rebuke. And it goes like this: whoever says that the resurrection of the dead cannot be deduced from the Torah has no part in the age to come. We won't mention any names, Sadducees. Jesus takes the Sadducees to their Bible. He says, you don't know God, you don't know your Bible. Have you not read in the book of Moses, the account of the bush, where God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Sadducees wanted to ridicule Jesus, and they end up with egg all over their face. God is not the God of the dead. Death does not get the end say. Read your Bible, Jesus says. God didn't just help the patriarchs through troubles in this life. Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Death doesn't get the last word. I am, says God. Not I was. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These guys are still alive. These guys had died 400 years before God said that to Moses at the burning bush. They're alive with God now. They had been looking, they'd been looked after through life, and they are being cared for through all eternity. The new life is not about hugging deceased relics. It's about being in the presence of the living God, our Father, meeting him face to face. And one day that'll be us. It's worth looking forward to, isn't it? Earthly relationships are a glimmer of that enormous relationship that we're going to be upgraded into, and I can't wait. Well, we come to question three, and question three is actually a sensible question. We've had a dangerous question, a stupid question. Now we come to a sensible question, a question about prioritising the commandments. Apparently there's 613 Old Testament commandments. I've never counted them, but you can do that if you want to. Make that a holiday program next time you're going away. Count the Old Testament commandments. 613, apparently. We'll take their word for it. But if there's that many, how do you prioritise them? How do you grade them from important to least important? It's a sensible question. Jesus gives this sensible answer to it. Verse 29, the most important one, said Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. The most important commandment is to love God with all you've got and all you are. Give to God what belongs to God. All we've got, all we are. See, love is a passionate devotion, isn't it? That's what we are to give to God. You cannot legislate love. It's not keeping a set of rules that makes you a lover. No lover works on the formula, buy roses on Monday, kiss on cheek when meeting, toss and turn all night thinking about none but your lover. It doesn't work like that. Love does not work on a commandment basis. You cannot legislate love. Love overpowers us. The greatest commandment is our hearts set on fire, and it is God who moves towards us. He has promised to be our shield and very great reward. He has promised to be our God and let us be his people. He has promised to be our perfect heavenly Father, and we can be his dearly loved children. And we dare to believe that he's serious. We dare to believe that his intentions for us are for our good. We dare to believe that his love is real and that he is pursuing us. The hand that healed nations stretched out on a tree. We dare to believe it was stretched out for me. He wins our hearts, and a strange emotion overcomes us. Love for God. God pursuing us, wooing us, loving us relentlessly. And the more we wonder at his actions and allow his actions to take root in our heart, the greater our emotional love is inflamed for him. This is the greatest love story ever told. God loves us. Relentless, unconditional, and eternal. Do you dare to believe that? It's true. The greatest commandment is a loving relationship, a parent-child loving relationship. It's the love of the Father for his Son and the love of the Son for his Father. And Jesus connects commandment one and two together because they are inseparable. Very important. They are inseparable. Wholehearted love for God finds its expression, its legitimate outlet is always selfless concern for your neighbour. Whether they're friends or family or enemies is immaterial. The expression of love for God is released in the way we treat others. Romans 8:13-8, he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Galatians 5:14, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbour as yourself. James 2:8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. God's not after religion. He's not impressed by rule keepers. God is after a wholehearted relationship grounded in his love for us and expressed in our Christ-like concern and love for others. Well, this man that day, he agrees with Jesus. The lights are coming on for him. Jesus says to him, verse 34, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." But what about you? What about us? Are we in this kingdom? Have you experienced, have you been overwhelmed by the love that God has shown towards you? Are you aware of his relentless love that is pursuing you? Do you deeply love him in return? If so, the expression of your love is going to be seen very openly and obviously in your love for others. In the words of Paul, Galatians 6:10, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Far too many wannabe Christians rabbit on about their deep and personal and meaningful relationship with God on Facebook and on Twitter, and they never make it to church, and they never lift a finger in any meaningful way to care or contribute or commit to their brothers and sisters in Christ. They're just rabbiting on. That is not love for God. There's no expression of it in their love for others. Authentic commandment number one type of love is loving God in a visible way. Not on Facebook. It's seen in authentic sacrificial love for others without concern for yourself. Those who are consumed with the love of God are those who, without assuming and selflessly and in humility, radiate love to others in real ways, serving them recklessly, generously, and without fanfare. That's the type of responsive love that we're aiming to build here at Acacia Ridge. Real relationships in response to God's great love for us. That's what we're building here. That's what we're on about. Keep it up. Keep looking for ways to use your life loving God by demonstrating that in the way you care for others, whether it's praying for them, whether it's helping them in meaningful and practical ways, whether it's just turning up and being a friendly face. So we come to the final question, and it's a challenging question. Jesus, in verse 34, we're told that the opponents completely lose their nerve. They have no more questions for him. They just don't dare to ask him anything anymore. He's too good. It's like playing Trivial Pursuit against Glenn. You just give up. He always wins. Jesus keeps going. Jesus doesn't give up. And he gives us a question now that we're to ponder, and it's a question that actually gets to the original question that they asked. Remember, back in chapter 11, they came to him and said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" This question answers that. Verse 35, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that Christ is the son of David?" David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declares, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet.'" David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? It's just a question of greatness, isn't it? King David is the greatest king of the old Israel. He set up the kingdom that everyone at this time wanted to see re-established. But who's greater, King David or his son? The coming one, the son of David, is he greater? He is greater. Because King David calls him Lord. Psalm 110 actually says that David calls him his Lord. What does that mean? Well, it means don't mess with Jesus. He's greater than King David. He's the Lord of King David. Blind Bartimaeus can see that and calls him son of David. And the crowds are shouting, praise to Jesus who came in the name of the Lord. These guys are questioning his authority. This question answers them. We're dealing with the Lord of the everlasting kingdom of heaven. Tread carefully. Tread carefully. King David calls him Lord. How about you? Well, the chapter closes, doesn't it, with a demonstration of how impressive religion without substance just ends up being oppressive. This is what we don't want to aim for. All show, no substance. Verse 35, Jesus warns against religious leaders who blow their own trumpets. wear long robes, look impressive, but in secret do evil. They devour widows' homes. Jesus sees the heart. He sees our real motive and intention for everything that we do. There's the rich showing off, and there's the poor widow. They can splash their dollars around because they've ground the widows down. They got their priorities wrong, haven't they? The Lord's heart is for the widow and the orphan, not crushing them. They can give of their excess, but none of them care about this widow and the way that she gave her life to God. Instead of caring for her, they couldn't care less about her. That's what we don't want. A religion that is impressive and no substance. It completely overlooks those in need, completely overlooks those that God calls us to care for. That is not how Jesus acts. I love what Jesus does. He gives credit where credit's due. This poor woman gave nothing as far as financial contribution. She gave it all. And Jesus gives credit where credit's due. He points it out. And for the last 2,000 years, this woman and her giving has been honoured, while those wealthy people have been shamed in their giving for the last 2,000 years. How true it is that the first shall be last and the last first. If we dress to impress, we have our reward, but it's not from God, is it? We're told, verse 37, large crowds listened to him with delight. I think you can, can't you? You can listen to Jesus with delight. What a wonderful teacher to be able to knock these questionnaires out of their seats. But let's not stop at listening, friends. Let's actually put it into practice. By knowing our Bibles, by growing in our understanding of his resurrection power, and by living in his great and wonderful love for us, and learning and growing in our ability to reflect that love to each other. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, and we thank you that he is the wise man of Proverbs that is able to answer people. Thank you that he has the answer to these questions and leaves us with a certainty about who he is and what he's come to do. And we thank you that he went to the cross and stretched his arms out and took the nails for each one of us. And we pray that the sheer grace and love and mercy that you've shown to us will drive us all the days of our life to care for others without caring for ourselves. Help us to realize that we are safe in the arms of Jesus. And from that position of safety and love, to reach out and love others. Amen.